I would invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to Psalm 8. We come to the end of our first installment in the Psalms today. Next week, we return to Paul's prison epistles, taking up his letter to the Colossians. I did not want to leave the Psalter, however, before making it to Psalm 8, which, unlike the Psalms that preceded it, is devoted entirely to worship. The Psalms, remember, were and are not only prayers to be prayed, but also hymns to be sung. They were, in fact, the hymnal of ancient Israel. And Psalm 8 stands chief among them. Derek Kidner, in his wonderful little commentary on the Psalms, called this psalm an unsurpassed example of what a hymn should be, celebrating as it does the glory and grace of God, rehearsing who He is and what He has done, and relating us and our world to Him, all with a masterly economy of words and in a spirit of mingled joy and awe. That is what we have before us today, a psalm of pure worship. A psalm that takes us not only above the heavens, as we're about to read in verse 1, but back to the beginning of creation, and then onward to the very end. The theme of this psalm is the greatness of God and the place of man within God's universe. But as we will see, underneath it all is the understanding that this God who rules does so in a most unusual way. He rules through human weakness. Listen as I read the psalm in its entirety. To the choir master, according to the Gittith, a psalm of David. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory above the heavens. Out of the mouth of babies and infants, you have established strength because of your foes, to still the enemy and the avenger. When I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars, which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you care for him? Yet you have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor. You have given him dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen and also the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens and the fish of the sea, whatever passes along the paths of the sea. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. Father, we thank you for this prayer, this hymn, this psalm that points us to you and opens our eyes to see the majesty of your name. We pray, O Lord, by your Spirit, that you would do that again this day for us, your people in this place. Open our eyes to see and our hearts to understand that we might love and adore you all the more. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, the first thing that strikes us in this psalm, and you can see it in your sermon notes, is that it begins and ends the same way. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. These bookends are a literary device known as inclusio, which is David's way of signaling that the whole psalm is about the majesty of God. Our English translations sound redundant by repeating the word Lord in the opening and closing lines, but the two words for Lord here are not the same in Hebrew. Most English Bibles translate God's name, Yahweh, with Lord in capital letters out of respect for the divine name. That's what we have first here. The second Lord is a different word in Hebrew. It's the Hebrew word Adonai, which means Lord in the sense of ruler, master, or king. David, in other words, is speaking to God saying, O Yahweh, our King, how majestic is your name in all the earth. And God's name is majestic throughout the earth. The name Yahweh means I am who I am, or I will be who I will be. And the significance of this name is that God exists in and of Himself. Yahweh created the heavens and the earth, we're told in Genesis 2:4. By His will and power, He existed before the universe came into being. He is the uncreated Creator, the self-existing One. And He is absolutely complete in Himself. Yahweh is also God's personal name, the name that He revealed to Moses and then to Israel as He brought them out of Egypt. This Yahweh is our King and ruler, the living God who created the world and redeems His people. But the name also means that Yahweh will be true to Himself. He can't be manipulated or forced into anything. He will be who He will be. God defines Himself, in other words. He doesn't change to fit what we expect or demand Him to be. God will be true to Himself at all times and in all places. God is today who He was yesterday and who He will be tomorrow. He revealed Himself to Israel as Creator and Savior, and He will not change. We can depend on Him because He is a consistent and faithful and trustworthy God. And He's made His glory visible on the earth below and in the sky above. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is Your name in all the earth. You have set Your glory above the heavens. By mentioning both earth and heaven here, David includes everything in between. Again, he's using a literary technique here known as merism. We find it everywhere, actually. We have it in the Apostles' Creed, for example, when we say, I believe in God the Father, maker of heaven and earth. The two stand for everything. In fact, it's spelled out explicitly in the Nicene Creed, which after we say, maker of heaven and earth, adds the phrase, of all things, visible and invisible. All of creation is permeated with the majestic name of Yahweh, with His power and might. That is the point. The word glory in verse 1 is often translated splendor. Perhaps that's how it's rendered in your English translation. Referring to the visible display of God's greatness. And you see, that is what David has in mind here. It's the outward display of God's power and glory that he's thinking of. His majesty is so impressive that His power is almost intimidating. But this begs the question, how? How does Yahweh display His glory in this world? How does He make His name majestic? And the answer, as the second and main point of your sermon note suggests, is both surprising and counterintuitive. Yahweh reveals His majesty in this world by using weak people to do His great work. He reveals His majesty by defeating His enemies through the weakness of children and by ruling the world through weak, mortal human beings. God does His greatest work through human weakness. And why? Because when God uses weak people to do great and mighty things, His glory shines because it is obviously His power and not ours. Paul said the same thing in his first letter to the Corinthians. He said, but God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. Weak children and mortal men couldn't possibly be responsible for the power that works through them. The glory goes to Yahweh, whose majestic name permeates heaven and earth. Now, this is such an important perspective at this point in the Psalms. We're 8 Psalms in, and it is so important that this perspective be understood, for it helps us to understand why God's appointed king suffers as he does. Remember, in the first book of Psalms, the first 41 Psalms, David is not on the throne yet. This entire first book is about God preserving his king, his coming king. And yet at this point, David is suffering. And God allows his king to be weak and oppressed so that his glory and power will shine more brightly. When David finally triumphed over his enemies, it was obvious that the power came from God. And so too, Christ conquered through the shame and weakness of the cross. You see, God often allows his people, you and I, to be weak and oppressed so that it is obvious that the power comes from him and not from us. That's why Paul also said to the Corinthians in his second letter, we have this treasure, this gospel, in jars of clay to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. We are afflicted in every way but not crushed, perplexed but not driven to despair, persecuted but not forsaken, struck down but not destroyed, always carrying in the body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our bodies. God makes his name majestic by using weak people like you and me to do his great work. And notice how he triumphs over his enemies through weak children in verse 2. Out of the mouths of babies and infants, you have established strength because of your foes to still the enemy and the avenger. What does this mean? The NIV is right to translate the word children rather than babies. Jeremiah used this same Hebrew word to describe children playing in the street. These aren't babes in their mother's arms. And the word infants here might be misleading as well. Literally, it refers to nursing children, though women in the ancient world, including Jewish women, nursed their children until age 2 or 3. The phrase babies and infants, then, is broad enough to include grade school children and toddlers just learning to speak. And the point is this. God creates power and might for himself through the lisping, learning, stammering tongues of young children. Rather than establish strength through the lips of the wise and the aged, Yahweh reveals his majesty most clearly through little boys and little girls. He brings himself glory through the youngest, weakest, most vulnerable human beings. When little children lisp the gospel, God unleashes power beyond comprehension. Karl Barth was one of the greatest theologians of the 20th century. After the Nazis expelled him from Germany, he was a leading figure in the Christian opposition to Hitler from his post at the University of Basel in Switzerland. He wrote the famous Barman Declaration, which affirmed that Christ is the head of the church. His commentary on Romans was a landmark in New Testament studies, and his 13-volume Church Dogmatics is one of the longest systematic theologies ever written. In the early 1960s, he made his only trip to the United States, and at one of his stops, he took part in a panel discussion at the University of Chicago's Rockefeller Chapel, an enormous Gothic cathedral. And during the question and answer time, a young student stood up and asked the great man, Professor Barth, could you summarize your entire life's work in a few words? The audience gasped. But Bart only paused for a second. Yes, in the words of a song my mother taught me when I was a child, Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. When toddlers lisp the gospel, they utter powerful, profound truth. Theologians may tease out and develop nuances of God's Word more fully, but a faithful scholar never leaves behind the simple, glorious truths that come from the lips of young children. God gets the glory because toddlers are so weak, so vulnerable, that the power of the truth can't be from them. The world is stunned at the majesty of God when toddlers pray before bedtime and sing in Sunday school. God creates victorious power from the lips of children who confess Him. God makes Himself great through the weakness of the weak. And by the way, this ought to encourage you young mothers out there who spend your days wiping noses, cleaning up spills, teaching your children to pray before meals, singing while you're changing diapers. Step back and see the big picture. God is making His name majestic in this world through you. He's establishing His strength in this world through your children as they learn to praise Him. The strength that God establishes through children is no small thing. God uses the lisping words of toddlers to defeat mighty enemies. The world is set against God. Remember what we read in Psalm 2? The nations rage and the kings gather together against Yahweh and His anointed King. Well, God silences these mighty foes with the chubby lips of children. For all his strength and fury, Satan himself cannot stand against that simple truth, Jesus loves me. This I know. God won the victory through the lips of children during Jesus' own life. Jesus applied Psalm 8 in the temple as He answered the Jewish leaders. Matthew records the incident in the 21st chapter of his gospel. He writes, "And the blind and lame came to Him in the temple, and He healed them. But when the chief priests and the scribes saw the wonderful things that He did, and the children singing out in the temple, 'Hosanna to the Son of David,' they were indignant, and they said to Him, 'Do you hear what these are saying?' And Jesus said to them, 'Yes, have you never read? Out of the mouth of infants and nursing babes, you have prepared praise.'" The children recognized Jesus as the Messiah who brought God's salvation. The chief priests and scribes were horrified that Jesus would allow the children to say this. And when Jesus accepted the praise of these children, Psalm 8 was fulfilled in at least two ways. First, the chief priests and scribes were defeated. God's enemies were silenced. His children's praise won the day. Indeed, their hosanna still wins the day as people read their words and recognize that Jesus truly is the Savior of the world. God established strength through their lips. Psalm 8 was also fulfilled because Jesus accepted the praise of God for Himself. When you compare Psalm 8 in your Bible with Psalm 8 as Jesus quoted it in Matthew 21, you'll notice that they're slightly different. The Hebrew Old Testament says, "You have established strength," but Jesus quotes the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, which says, "You have prepared praise." The Greek version is a paraphrase that tells us how God establishes strength from children, namely by preparing praise from them. And notice, Jesus affirms this interpretation and he applies it to himself. It's a stunning thing. When the children praised him, they were praising God. And Jesus received it. God used the weakness of those children to bear witness to the world that Jesus is the Son of David, the Messiah, God himself. But the second way God makes his name majestic in Psalm 8 is by ruling through weak human beings. And think about it. To show us how small we are, David lifts our eyes to the night sky. When I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place. Have you ever gazed at the sky on a clear night when you're miles from the city lights? It looks like diamonds on black velvet. The Milky Way glows like a wide ribbon across the heavens. Our galaxy looks like a cloud, but its glowing is actually the light of 200 to 400 billion stars turning like a giant pinwheel some 100 light years across. In the 1920s, Edwin Hubble concluded that our galaxy is one of many galaxies in the universe. The best estimate is that there are roughly 170 billion galaxies gathered in clusters and strung like filaments across space. Today, the Hubble Space Telescope gives us a front row seat to see the wonders of the Tarantula Nebula, the Magellanic Clouds, or the collision of a comet from Jupiter, or with Jupiter. All of this is the work of God's fingers. The vast distances and the nuclear explosions of the stars aren't rough, sweaty work like heavy construction or road building for God. Creating galaxies is detailed, delicate work like a woman weaving lace. No wonder David asks, "What is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you care for him?" William Beebe, the naturalist, used to tell a story of Teddy Roosevelt. At Sagamore Hill, after talking for the evening, the two would go out on the lawn and search the skies for a certain spot of star-like light near the lower left-hand corner of the great square of Pegasus. Then Roosevelt would recite these words, "That is the spiral galaxy of Andromeda. It is as large as our Milky Way. It is one of 100 million galaxies. It consists of 100 billion suns, each larger than ourselves." Then Roosevelt would grin and say, "Now I think we're small enough. Let's go to bed." You see, it's healthy, I think, to gaze at the vast beauty of the night sky and feel small. But the greatest mystery is not that we are small, but that God's love is so big. You see, he is mindful of men and women who are mere microscopic specks in the universe. He cares for us. There are several words for man that David could have used at the beginning of verse 4. But he chose the word Enosh, a word that draws attention to our frailty and mortality. And to emphasize our mortality, he pairs it with the name Son of Man, which emphasizes the fact that our lives are not our own. We owe our life to our parents. Yahweh is self-existent. We are not. And this self-existent God showed the depth of his love for us small, weak creatures through Jesus Christ. Jesus took the name Son of Man for himself, emphasizing his humanity. As a Son of Man, Jesus was vulnerable. He took on mortal flesh to be our Savior. The great mystery is God's great love to tiny people. He's mindful of insignificant creatures. He cares for you and me. David then goes on to pair our frailty with the dignity that God has given us as human beings. We've been given the dignity of position. You have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings. The word that's translated heavenly beings is the Hebrew Elohim, which is literally God or gods, plural, when, as here, it refers to angels. God, in other words, has given us the highest honor of any earthly being. That's the point. We are not mere animals. God breathed his life into us. God gave us a unique and an exalted position in his created world. But it isn't simply the dignity of position that David is thinking of. He's also thinking of the dignity of our crown. God crowned him, that is, man, with glory and honor. And think about it. Since glory and honor ultimately belong to God, David is alluding to the fact that God has created man in his own image. You and I were made in his likeness to reflect his glory. And not only have we been given the dignity of position and the dignity of a crown, but we've also been given the dignity of authority. Verse 6, you have given him dominion over the works of your hands and have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen and also the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens and the fish of the sea, whatever passes along the paths of the sea. God appointed us to rule over all creation as his representatives, his vice regents, if you will. Nothing on earth is left outside our control, whether in the sky or on the earth or in the sea. It is all ours to rule over. The problem with this, of course, is that this isn't the way things are. Not now, anyway. You see, Adam and Eve wielded this authority with ease, but that certainly is not our experience. Oh, we can subdue certain creatures. We can train dogs and horses to do what we want them to do. But since the time of Noah, our rule over the animals has been at best superficial. And if you don't believe me, go to the rodeo and watch the bull riding. Okay? Those massive animals are definitely not submitting to the man on their back. The writer of Hebrews recognized this problem as well, and he understood that it pointed to Christ. Listen to what he said in the second chapter of his letter, and by the way, his citation from Romans 8 sounds a little different than the text in front of you because he too is quoting from the Septuagint. He writes, "For it was not to angels that God subjected the world to come, of which we are speaking. It has been testified somewhere..." And now he quotes Psalm 8. "What is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you care for him? You made him for a little while lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet." End quote. Now, in putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside his control. At present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him, but we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. Now it's obvious that creation isn't under our control as human beings the way that God originally intended. But creation is under the control of one man. Jesus Christ has risen from the dead and everything is under his feet. Everything on earth, the beasts of the field, the birds of the air, the fish of the sea, submit to his authority. And according to 2 Timothy 2, everyone who is in Christ will one day reign with Him as well. You see, Psalm 8 is looking forward to that day when you and I will be renewed and will take our rightful place over the world. But again, to return to this underlying theme of the psalm, I have to ask, how did Jesus take up His authority over all creation? Do you know? He did it through the weakness of the cross. Christ crucified looked foolish. Christ crucified looked helpless. Christ crucified looked weak. And yet through the cross, God displayed His majesty most fully and most brightly in this world. That is what this psalm anticipates. That is the point. God makes His name majestic through human weakness. He creates strength through the lisping words of children. He rules creation through puny people. And He saves the world through a crucified Messiah. Do you feel weak? Has God given you a task that seems impossible? If so, you are in a great place. You're in a great place because God reveals His strength through weakness. We have this treasure in jars of clay to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is Your name in all the earth. O Lord, may it be so. May it be so in our life, because we believe what the psalmist has told us. Give us the faith that David had to see this world and our place in it as You have created. Give us the faith, give us the hunger to live for You, to live out this life empowered by Your Spirit, ever trusting in You. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.